good to see the sunshine this morning and be able to come together and just worship of God, and appreciate very much the songs that Jared has just led us in. We have been in a study we began last week, and I would like to continue this week concerning the subject of what is often termed social drinking. Obviously, what we're talking about is the social or recreational consumption of alcoholic beverage. And this is obviously an issue that there is a certain amount of disagreement upon among those that consider themselves to be Bible believers. And there have been arguments that have been raised on both sides of this, whether or not it is the consumption of alcoholic beverages sinful, or is it only sinful to be drunk, as some would argue, and that to drink responsibly or to drink moderately is something that is approved of in the Bible. Some argue that as well. Our question in all of these things needs to always be, what does the Scripture say? Romans chapter 4 and in about verse 3, that's the question the Apostle Paul asked. And it's a legitimate question regarding anything that has to do with our lives as Christians, the work of the church, or any other matter like that. What do the Scriptures say? And so that's what we began studying last week in both of the lessons. And we're going to continue that this week. I want you to understand that I mentioned last week that before I even moved here, this was one of the issues that I pointed out that I believe very firmly that is a matter of faith, that it is without authority and that it is sinful for the Christian to consume alcoholic beverage socially or recreationally, even in a moderate sense. I do believe that the Bible authorizes a medicinal use of alcohol as well as other things that would be sinful socially or recreationally. But I pointed that out about 5 years ago this month when we were discussing me moving here and the possibility of that. And I never have brought a sermon specifically on the subject. I have spoken about it. I have referred to passages about it. But I realized that we need to study the subject, and I believe study it more than just what one lesson would allow, because what I think we need to do is to thoroughly examine all of the scriptures that have been raised, all of the arguments that have been raised, and to make sure that we do understand what we're looking at and what the scriptures have to say about this particular subject of the Christian and the consumption of alcoholic beverage. What we talked about last week, and I will try to move quickly through this, is what the issue really is. We talked about the problem of alcohol, the meaning of the word wine, and the ability to preserve grape juice. And as we looked at this problem of alcohol, we noticed the responsibility that it has for death. Over 3 million deaths every year, 2.5 to 3 million deaths every year globally. We're not talking about football. We're not talking about going fishing with your kids. We're talking about something that causes or contributes to more deaths than HIV or AIDS or tuberculosis. This is a serious matter. It contributes to over 200 diseases. It is the fifth leading factor of premature death or disability globally. And among those 15 to 49 years old, it is the first cause of premature death or disability. We're talking about a dangerous, about a destructive, and, as we're going to see, a substance that that contributes to a criminal activity. Nearly 700,000 college students assaulted by a student who's been drinking in 1 year. Nearly 100,000 in 1 year report alcohol-related to sexual assault or date rape. And we talked about the fact that nearly 40% of prison inmates who are incarcerated for violent crime admit that they were under the influence of alcohol when they committed that particular crime. According to the National Institute of Health, a study that they did regarding alcohol and its impact on families, they concluded in their study that the more you drink, the more likely you are to get a divorce. There is a direct correlation between alcohol and divorce, which is at an epidemic rate in our country that goes right along with the epidemic rates of the consumption of alcoholic beverage. According to the CDC, we also noticed that they have a list of persons who should not drink any alcohol. And remember, that's what we're discussing here. should a Christian drink some alcohol, moderate amounts of alcohol, or should a Christian be a teetotaler, no alcohol at all? I argue that the Bible teaches that we shouldn't drink any alcohol. And you know what? This organization of men, non-religious, they concluded that there are people who should drink no alcohol at all. You know who they are? They said those participating in other activities requiring other activities besides driving. It's not just people driving or operating heavy machinery, but people participating in activities requiring skill, coordination, and alertness. Does that stand out to you? We talked about this last week, but I want to emphasize this again, what we're dealing with. The CDC says that people who require alertness should not drink any alcohol whatsoever. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, God exhorts us through the Apostle Paul that we are to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful. To this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. There's the idea of alertness. God commands that we have alertness when? Just when we're at church? Always, He says. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Nephos, the idea of being free of intoxicants. Verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. A command. A command to be alert and to be watchful and to be sober. And the CDC says anybody who has that responsibility should not drink any alcohol. Let's notice in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. Paul says, but you be watchful in all things. As Christians, be watchful in all things. Now notice 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Then in chapter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. That's the idea of alertness, isn't it? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Does the devil ever take a day off? Ever on vacation? Do we ever have a weekend off from the devil? He says that we're to be sober and to be vigilant, we're to be serious, we're to be watchful in all things. And the CDC tells us that people who have that responsibility should drink no alcohol whatsoever. As we pointed out last week, the New Testament says in Luke 16 and verse 8 that the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. It is a sad testimony when people of the world recognize something about alcohol that Christians are unwilling to acknowledge or admit. If the CDC recognizes it, and they have nothing to do with spiritual background or spiritual logic or reasoning, if they recognize it, brethren, we ought to. That we have no authority or business whatsoever in any realm in the consumption of alcoholic beverage. When we talked about the meaning of wine, we pointed out that in the Old Testament there are three primary words, tirosh, yayin, and shekar. Tirosh means, is defined as, must or fresh grape juice. That which is squeezed fresh out of the grape. Sometimes the word is used to describe the grape, sometimes to describe the vine. That's how much it means fresh. The word yayin, this is a general word in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, and it is the general word for the juice of the grape in all of its states. From freshly squeezed, it's used that way in the book of Proverbs and Isaiah, all the way to the point of being fermented or alcoholic. And the word shekar, which is in contrast to yayin and tirosh, shekar denotes that which is the juice from other fruits, dates, pomegranates, other things like that. It can either mean fresh or it can mean that which is fermented and alcoholic. These are the words that are used. But yayin is the word that is primarily used and translated with the word wine. Tirosh and yayin translated wine. Tirosh specifically fresh grape juice. Yayin the general word to include all forms of the juice of the grape. In the New Testament, one time we have the word glucose in Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at that in just a little bit. And it simply means sweet wine. Now, when you look at Strong's definition, he will define it as sweet wine, and then he will put his comments in, and in his comments or his opinion, he will say it was necessarily alcoholic. That's his opinion. That's not the definition of the word. As it's defined by Vine, as it's defined by Thayer, as it's defined by Arden Gingrich, it simply means sweet wine. That's all it means. It can be alcoholic, and it can be fresh. But that is only used one time in the New Testament. The rest of the times you read the word wine in the New Testament, it's the word oinos, and oinos corresponds to yayin. It is the general word in the Greek for all the stages of grape juice, from freshly squeezed to being that which is fermented and containing alcohol. And the reason we know that is because the word oinos is used, you know, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek in Egypt prior to the days of Jesus, and Jesus used this Septuagint translation, so we know it's accurate. When it was translated into the Greek, the word tirosh is sometimes translated by the word oinos. And tirosh, we know, means simply and always fresh squeezed grape juice. And oinos translates that word. And then other times, every time yayin is used, oinos translates it. So we know that it can mean both. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 9 and in verse 17, the word oinos is clearly used to denote new or fresh grape juice. Other times, it is clearly used to denote that which has alcohol in it. As we talked about last week, and for the sake of those who weren't here, the word yayin in the Old Testament and the word oinos in the New Testament are like our word cider. Cider can mean fresh apple juice. It can mean apple cider vinegar, that which is had the stage of acetous fermentation. Or it can mean hard cider, which is popular now based on the commercials I see, which it is apple juice that is fermented and reached the vinous state to where it has alcohol in it. Oinos and yayin are like that word cider. The context has to tell us whether or not it is fresh cider or hard cider. If we just say cider, we don't know. And that's the way that these words were used. We also talked about the fact that one of the things that distorts people's understanding is they think that they were not able to preserve wine in Palestine, in the Old Testament, New Testament. That's simply false. They used filtration to preserve wine fresh and to preserve it for over a year, at least until the next vintage when they had fresh juice again. And what they were doing is they were filtering off the pulpous part of the grape that would have the yeast and fermenting substance in it. And they just got the juice. And along with filtration, they also used boiling, where they would boil it down and all the yeast would be evaporated and they would have a jelly. That jelly could then have water added to it and mixed, could become a table drink again, but it would still be fresh and free of alcohol. Sealing, after they filtered it, they could seal it, put oil over the top in something, and put it in some of the cool water basins that they had to lower the temperature below that which would allow it to ferment. And then also with sulfur fumigation. They would fumigate the containers with the fresh juice in it, and that would kill all of the yeast, and it would not ferment. As I pointed out, and I'll be handing out later this morning, some material that Kyle Pope did where he and a member of the church there in Amarillo, Texas, where they performed an experiment with all of these methods to see if they actually work, and they did. A year and a half later, they uncorked their grape juice, some that they had filtered and some that they had boiled, and they used all of these methods, and it was without alcoholic content. It works. And historical writers tell us that that's exactly what they used in the times of the Bible. Don't let anyone tell you they could not preserve it. As a matter of fact, and I didn't point this out last week, what we have found is that, you know what, it's actually more difficult to preserve alcoholic wine than it is to preserve fresh grape juice. Alcoholic wine, if it is not preserved very carefully, it turns sour and moldy and disgusting. And it's actually harder to preserve that than it is to preserve grape juice, as far as what it takes to accomplish that. So we need to understand that when we look at these particular methods and means, the meanings of these words, that what we're talking about is not what we're being told by a lot of people today. We pointed out in Colossians 3 and in verse 17, the Bible says, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord. And what we mean by that is by His authority. We know that we are authorized based upon the aspect of a command, a direct statement, an approved example, or a necessary inference. So as we're looking at this particular subject, we're going to look at some scriptures in the Bible that have been raised to point out that we are authorized to drink alcoholic beverage in moderation. We're going to look at those passages and see, do they in fact authorize the Christian to drink? In the Old Testament, in Proverbs chapter 23, the wise man, by inspiration, tells us, do not even look at the wine when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around. Clearly talking about in its alcoholic state. He tells us not even to look at it. He talks about the consequence. He talks about the dangers of alcoholic beverage. He talks about the consequence of alcoholic beverage. And He gives us the injunction, the divine injunction of how to avoid the dangers and the consequence. And the injunction given is not to use it in moderation. The injunction given is don't use it at all. Don't even look at it. Clearly, in the context, it's forbidden. So when we go throughout the Bible and we look at passages that some suggest, well, this is authorizing a moderate use. Well, if it is authorizing a moderate use, it would be in contradiction to Proverbs 23. Now, if it is, then we might need to go back and study Proverbs 23. But let us always remember that when we are studying the Bible on any subject, we interpret the vague passage in light of the clear. We don't interpret the clear in light of the vague. We take a very clear passage and we understand the vague to be in harmony with what is very clear and obvious. Proverbs 23 undeniably tells us to have nothing to do. That is God's injunction on the solution to the dangers and the consequence of alcoholic beverage. So we've got to see, do the passages provided actually authorize us in some way? And I point this out because somebody says, well, where does the Bible say not to? Well, I would ask as well, where does the Bible say not to use an instrument of music in worship? Where does the Bible say not to have Pepsi and Twinkies for the Lord's Supper? Where does it say not to? Where does the Bible say not to? To do any, we don't authorize by having to have an explicit command against something. What we authorize by is where does the Bible give a command, a direct statement, an approved example, or a necessary implication to permit it, to give us the liberty to do that. The fact that God does not authorize Pepsi and Twinkies in the Lord's Supper, He doesn't authorize an instrument of music in worship, is enough for us to understand that it is without authority and is thus sinful. We are not using these verses to show that moderate consumption of alcohol is wrong. Others have brought these passages up saying that these authorize it. We're just going to examine them and see, do they? If they don't, it's without authority. And then we'll go on and see some passages that do, in fact, instruct us concerning the use of alcohol. As we look then, we talked about in John chapter 2, where Jesus turned the water to wine at the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee. And we already discussed this last week, but let's just remind ourselves that what Jesus did is He turned 120 to 160 gallons of water into wine. We are told by those trying to authorize the consumption of alcoholic beverage that these people, the Bible says, were well drunk. That's what the master of the feast said. He said, these are well drunk. And then you bring out the good wine. And so if these people were drinking alcoholic beverage and they were well drunk on that alcoholic beverage, and Jesus then gave them 120 to 160 gallons more, you know, Budweiser says drink responsibly. Jesus didn't even do that. That was irresponsible. That had Jesus participating in a drunken party. He was a part to something that we all agree was sinful, to be drunk. And He actually enabled it by giving them more to drink. That would cause a bartender to be sued today. Jesus did not do that. Look, this understanding, it assumes that the oinos was fermented, and we can't do that because oinos can mean fresh grape juice. It assumes that the Jews did not know how to preserve wine. It assumes that the good wine means high-quality alcoholic wine. And it assumes that well-drunk means intoxicated. I think that we answered all of those. The word drunk is a word that actually means to be filled or satiated. It can be used in regard to eating. It is used in the Old Testament a number of times to simply mean to be filled to the full. So if a person is filled to the full with grape juice, they're not going to want any more. I love grape juice. But you know, you can drink enough of it where you say, I've had enough. I don't want any more. I love honey. But I can eat enough honey to where I don't want any more. You know, you have enough dessert where I don't want any more. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we still want more. But what this word simply means, it does not mean intoxicated. It necessarily implies intoxication if you're talking about being filled to the full with alcoholic drink. Yes, that would be an intoxicated person. Not because the word means intoxication, but because a person filled to the full with alcohol would be intoxicated. All the Master was saying is that we're filled to the full. I also want you to understand that this word, where he says you've kept the good wine for the last. We didn't talk about this, but some simply think that that proves that this had to be alcoholic. The word translated good there is the Greek word kalos. It's not the word that is usually used to simply mean good in general. It is a word, kalos, that means morally good or being of supreme good. You know, the word is used in Matthew 3 in verse 10 to talk about a good tree bears good fruit. That's a spiritual lesson there about things that are morally good. In Matthew 5 and 16, good works. In Matthew chapter 7 and verses 17 through 19, again about good fruit. And in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13 and verse 8, the seed was sown on good ground. All of this talking about the idea of being morally good. But look over in John chapter 10. Since we're in John 2 here, look in John chapter 10 and notice in verse 11. In John 10 and in verse 11, Jesus states here, using this word good, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. In verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. Look in verse 32. Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? What I'm wanting you to see is that we can go through the New Testament and find that word kalos used, and it is always used in reference to something that is spiritually good, something that is a blessing. It is never used in the sense of something that has a high alcohol potency, something that actually is condemned throughout the Bible, that idea of strong drink or shekar, something like that. So good does not necessarily mean alcoholic potency. Again, the consequence of what we're looking at, there are two options based on the quantity of wine that Jesus produced in John chapter 2. Either Jesus authorized not just the moderate consumption of alcohol, but instead he authorized excessive alcoholic drinking, or the oinos was grape juice. Which one is it? Obviously, it can't be that he's authorizing excessive alcoholic drinking because he condemns it everywhere else in the Bible. It cannot be alcoholic beverage in John chapter 2. It cannot be. And so then we go on and we notice in Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, I want you to notice here where we have another occasion in the life of Christ where this idea of wine is mentioned. The word wine is mentioned. In Luke chapter 5, notice with me here in verse 37 that Jesus said, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, we mentioned this point, not looking necessarily at this account, but we mentioned this point last week, and I want to come back to it. Someone says, well, here's Jesus talking about the fact that wine fermented. We don't deny that. I know that wine fermented. That doesn't mean that they didn't have the ability to preserve it. Someone says, well, isn't he saying here that when you put wine into wineskins and it's going to ferment, that's just what it's going to do? You know, that's what I've heard most of my life. You probably have too. I'll bet the explanation that you've heard and that I've heard, and I will tell you I've even made this point before in studying this text, is that new wine was not put into old wineskins because old wineskins had already expanded to their breaking point, and then they would hold a greater volume of new wine, and when that new wine then ferments and expands, it would burst the wineskin. New wine is put into new wineskins that have pliability and that they have more room to stretch. You know why I taught that? Because that's what I'd heard. But do you know what? That's not true. That is not true. It is not. That was not the practice back in Palestine. They did not put wine in wineskins that they were going to ferment, that they were trying to turn into vinous drink, because it has been testified by many of the historians and the people in that day and time, a wineskin did not have the capacity to expand enough for wine to ferment in it. There was no way that there was room. The gas, I believe it's carbonic gas, that causes the expansion would burst even a new wineskin. You say, well, then what's he saying? What he's saying is that an old wineskin would still have the contents in the skin from the wine that had been in it before, from the grape juice that had been in it before. You put new wine in that, and immediately it begins a fermenting process. But if you put new wine in a new wineskin that has no residue of old grape juice in it, and you seal it, you can keep that for a very long time without any fermentation, without expansion. But you put it into an old wineskin where it has the old residue on it, it's going to immediately begin to degrade and to ferment. That's what they didn't do. It'd be like if you bought a new jar of mayonnaise. You don't take that and dump it into your old jar of mayonnaise. I wouldn't. Because you've got old mayonnaise that's past the expiration date. What's going to happen to the mayonnaise you put in there if you mix it in with old? It's going to immediately begin to sour. It's going to happen much faster. He was simply telling them, this is not something that's appropriate to do. That's the example he's using. But he was not teaching that it was impossible to keep wine from fermenting. They had the ability to preserve it without doubt. But let's also notice the fact that when he was talking about this new wine and old wineskins, he also, let me back up here, in verse 38, he says, or in verse 39, and no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Now, some have argued, well, Jesus is saying that old wine is better. And so Jesus is showing a preference. Jesus obviously drank and preferred wine that was alcoholic. Well, I want you to notice there, Jesus didn't say that old wine is better, did he? Who says that old wine is better? People that drink old wine. And even if what he's talking about here is wine that has alcoholic content, what have we proven? We've proven that people that drink alcoholic wine prefer that over grape juice. Well, is that a newsflash? I want to know, if you went down on Skid Row, I think that's in Chicago, isn't it? You go down on Skid Row and you try to sell fresh grape juice. You don't make much money down there? That's not what they want. People that drink alcoholic wine prefer alcoholic wine. We don't deny that. And in the context, Jesus was talking about the fact that the Jews had so corrupted the old law and they preferred it that way, and now that He's bringing them something that is new and fresh and good, they don't want it. They have drunk the old wine, that is that which is degraded and corrupt. They drank it so long that they prefer it. That's the context of it. Jesus was not saying that old wine is better. He's saying that people that drink old wine prefer it, and they don't want what is new and what is fresh. And that's why the Jews were rejecting what He was teaching. These passages do not in any way, shape, or form, not by command, not by an approved example, and not by necessary implication, do they authorize the moderate, the social, the recreational consumption of alcoholic beverage. Now let's look also at Jesus and John in Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 31, Jesus says, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned for you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children.'" So someone looks at this and says, well, there you go. Jesus drank wine. I don't deny that. The word oinos can mean freshly squeezed grape juice. It can mean every state of it. That which is acetous or vinegar, and even that which is vinous or containing alcohol. Which one did Jesus drink? This one does not prove it. Someone says, well, it does because they said he was a winebibber. Who said Jesus was a winebibber? Who said that? The people that Jesus is rebuking. The same people that called John the Baptizer or said that he had a demon. You know what Jesus said about John right before this? He said that there has not arisen a greater prophet than John. And in contrast to that, the Jews say that he has a demon. What do you think about their accusations? The point here that Jesus is making is that what they're saying is absurd. And I want you to think about this is the idea of absurdity and extreme. John, who apparently was a Nazarite or had taken the Nazarite vow or God had required that of him, it was prophesied of him that he would drink no wine or strong drink, which is exactly what was the Nazarite vow. They couldn't even drink grape juice. So the word oinos here, when it says that he came not eating bread or drinking wine, we know that his diet consisted of locusts and wild honey. He lived in the wilderness. He was not a sociable person. He didn't go to people's homes and eat and drink with them. He stayed out in the wilderness. People went out there to hear him preach. As opposed to that, Jesus did not stay out in the wilderness. He interacted with people. He went into Simon the Pharisee's home. He went in to Mary and Martha and their brother. Jesus ate and drank with people. He even ate and drank with, yes, sinners and tax collectors, and he called them to repentance. John stayed in the wilderness and called people to repentance. They were doing the same work, but God sent them in different ways. You know, God had prophets that He sent in different ways and to different places. You look at the difference between Jonah and Isaiah and Jeremiah. And Hosea. And see what God required of each one of them. They all had the same essential message, but God sent them in different ways to proclaim that message. That's what happened with John and with Jesus. And what Jesus is pointing out is, you know, John and I preach the same message. But you don't like it from either one of us. And sometimes people want to say, well, Brett, it's not what he says, it's how he says it. And I always want to ask them, how do you want us to say it? The fact is, it's not really how it's said. It really isn't. I know that we want to think that. So I just don't like the way he says it. The reality is, when we're struggling with the truth, it is the truth we're struggling with and not how it's said. And that was a problem with the Jews, and Jesus is pointing this out. He's saying, we can't please you. We've got a guy that comes in a very austere manner. He doesn't serve himself in any way. He lives the most austere life that you can live, And instead of saying, wow, I'm impressed with this guy. You know, this guy is wholly devoted to the proclamation of God's Word. I need to listen to him. Instead, they said, he's got a demon. So you say, well, oh, they didn't like that kind of preacher that was that strict. So they'll like Jesus. He eats and drinks with people and he studies with them. You know what they said to him? They took the thing that Jesus did that John didn't do and they used it against him. They couldn't be pleased. That was his point. And their accusations are false. They're a quantum leap. John doesn't eat bread or drink oinos, therefore he has a demon. Where's the connection there? That's absurd. It's over the top. Jesus, he drinks grape juice and he eats with people. He's a glutton because he eats. He's a wine bibber because he drinks grape juice. He's a friend of sinners and tax collectors, implying that he participates in what they do. All of it was an exaggeration and false. We do not have to believe that Jesus drank alcohol in order to be accused of being a wine bibber. They accused the apostles of being drunk based on drinking sweet wine. Think about all the accusations that the Jews made. They said that Jesus had a demon. Any connection to that whatsoever? No. So we don't have to prove that their accusation was logical. The point Jesus was making is that it's illogical rather than something that we ought to accept and believe. Play the flute and mourn. Two different distinctions here. And not authorization for drinking alcoholic drink. Jesus and John were both men that came preaching the same message, just in different ways, but neither one of them, being someone who was given to alcohol or drinking alcohol, and just the accusation of ungodly men is not something that we take as authority for the fact that Jesus was a moderate drinker of alcohol. Especially when He, the Word of God, revealed through the divinely inspired writer of Proverbs, says, don't even look at it. I'm not going to take the testimony of ungodly liars who called Jesus a demon at another time to believe that they are accurate and that he was someone who drank alcohol. Jesus did not accept their accusation in any way. So this, again, is not authority for a person to drink alcoholic beverage in moderation. Now, as we look at those passages, we leave the law of Moses and we come to the New Testament age. And wine in the first century church. And as I said, we're going to be looking to see, do these passages authorize what they're said to authorize? We're going to obviously finish looking at these in the next hour that we have to study the subject. But there are six passages that we're primarily going to be looking at. We want to make sure that as we look at these particular passages, that we do so understanding that we need to receive God's Word with all readiness, willing to obey and seeking to understand what He would have us to understand. We want to test all things and hold fast that which is good. As we look at these particular passages, I want us to notice in Acts 2 and in verse 13, the Bible says, others mocking said, they're full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. These are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. They're accused of being full or filled with new wine, and Peter argues that these men are not drunk. Does this provide authority? I want us to realize that Peter didn't deny drinking. He just denied being drunk. Well, that's true. So what is being authorized here? We have to be forced to the conclusion that they did drink alcoholic beverage. You know, what Peter denied here was the fact that they would be drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. He didn't deny that they wouldn't be drunk later. So does that then force us to the conclusion that they got drunk? He didn't deny that they got drunk. He denied that they would be drunk at that time of day. Do you see that? Peter's denial was, these men are not drunk, seeing it is only the third hour of the day. Oh, well then later in the day they would get drunk. Should we jump to that conclusion? No. That's not at all what he was saying. So if we shouldn't jump to the conclusion that they got drunk because Peter didn't deny getting drunk at other times, we also shouldn't conclude that they drank wine, alcoholic beverage, because Peter didn't deny it. Jesus didn't deny having a demon in John chapter 7 and in verse 20. He just pointed out the fact that they were hypocritical in their accusations. Does that mean that Jesus had a demon? No. He didn't even go there because it was such an absurd accusation. Peter gave the reason that was best suited to meet the mockers. This word mocker is a word that means to make fun of. They were trying to make fun of the apostles and distract from their message. And instead of Peter saying, "Oh, no, we're not, we didn't do that," he says, "That's an absurd accusation." He treated it as a serious matter to show how absurd it was, and he tossed it aside. And then he pointed out, "No, this is not drunkenness. This is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel." He took a very serious approach to it, and he poured water on their joking and their mocking. Someone says, "Where does the Bible say not to?" Brethren, silence does not give consent. This argument that Acts 2:13 would authorize drinking because Peter didn't deny that they drank alcoholic wine is essentially authorizing from the fact that the Bible does not condemn it. Peter didn't condemn it. Peter didn't deny it. Therefore, it's authorized. The Bible doesn't authorize that way. In Acts chapter 15 and in verse 24, we find that the apostles, when they sent the messengers to the Gentile churches, they said that some went out from us teaching things, and they said, whom we gave no authority, or that we did not give them those words. They didn't tell them not to. They just didn't give them authority to teach what they were teaching. That made it wrong. In Hebrews 7 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul tells us, or the writer of Hebrews, the Bible did not explicitly forbid someone from the tribe of Judah serving as priest, but it didn't authorize it. The Bible didn't have to say not to. It only authorized the Levites to be priests, and therefore that's all that's authorized. So when we look in Acts 2:13 and say, well, I know it doesn't explicitly give a command, it doesn't give a statement or an approved example, it doesn't deny it. Well, the Bible doesn't authorize in that way. It doesn't have to tell us everything that is wrong. It doesn't authorize it, and it is not necessarily implied here. We're going to go on and look at several other passages. I know that Acts 2 is not one that most people would go to, but it's one that I wanted to make sure that we looked at quickly, and then we'll look at these others that are more commonly raised in the next hour. If you would, bow with me in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed to our Bible classes. Heavenly